children's ministry. So we have a six-month rotation. And so, of course, the six-month rotation is coming to an end at the end of December. And so, of course, we are putting together the schedule for this coming year. And, of course, with that, we need new teachers, new assistants to serve during our Sunday services. We do have two, as well as on Wednesday night. So you're put into that kind of a rotation. To be honest with you, it's not a demanding schedule either. We've very deliberately made it to where that schedule is light. Many times if you go to a church that has a couple services, normally you are committed to serve one of those two services. So it's you sit in one service and then you serve in the other. And that's week in and week out. Well, here at Refuge, we don't do that. But we do, when you serve, though, we do ask, and I hope that you would desire to sit in the other service, whichever one it is. For our children's ministry, you will be serving once per month, and that's what it is. The commitment is just that, is that you would serve one service in the rotation, and then the following service you sit. Yeah, you sit and take in, which is something that is needed for you to be prepared for the service. So we need servants for our nursery and preschool room, and simply need sisters to love on babies and toddlers. And so that doesn't require much preparation, right? Just a prepared heart before the Lord, that is. And then you come in and just love on them. Again, the commitment is once a month for 6 months, and completion of the foundations classes is required. So if you haven't gone through the foundations class, make sure that you do. And if you have any questions, make sure that you go to the information table and get signed up and ask any questions that you have in regards to that. So that's what we have. Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2 is where we're at this morning. As we turn there, I do want to tell you that bunch of brothers and myself, we went up the hill to Idlewild, to Calvary Chapel Mountain Center, spent a few days up there Thursday, and then came back Saturday, yesterday. We had a wonderful time. The theme verse was 2 Timothy 2:15, and in the three main points that were taken from that one verse is, number one, it was be diligent. Number two is be unashamed. And number three, be a right divider of the word of truth. And so those three points were taken, had some great teaching. Pastor Victor of Calvary Chapel Mountain Center blessed us with a couple messages. And then Pastor Roman from Calvary Chapel Living Water in Corona wrapped it up yesterday morning. And just a great time of spending time in prayer and fellowship and ministering to one another, especially in between. I can tell you that we went on a beautiful hike in the mountains. It was a kind of like a blizzard conditions, but we bared the blizzard conditions. We hiked 15 miles uphill both ways, barefooted, and we carried each other just to make it more challenging. You don't believe that? No, I wouldn't believe it either. Yeah. We barely made it 200 yards, let alone. Yeah, no, but it was. We did go on a hike, and it was great to just spend time together, and just enjoy each other's company, to get to know each other a little better. And you know, as we came together, we were, you know, given to prayer and to ministering to one another. And so it was truly a time of being built up, being refreshed in the Lord. And so where are my band of brothers? Yeah. We're a band of brothers, right? We made a recommitment. Needed to understand a little better what it means to be a band of brothers. You know, that's what we are. As brothers in Christ, we are to love on each other, serve each other, believe the best of each other, come alongside each other. You know, Cain said, "Who am I, my brother's keeper?" The answer to that is yes, we are. We need to learn what that looks like. We need to be loyal and trustworthy. We need to stand in the gap for each other. We need to be speaking the truth in love. But we need to be those brothers who can be counted upon. But we need to do it in alignment with the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit, that we may be worth something to each other, not because of our own strength or our own intellect or our own experience, but because we're given to the Spirit of God, who is working in and through us for the blessing and the benefit and the upbuilding of one another. So it was a wonderful time together. Those of you who missed it, well, hopefully you're shamed, and next year you go. Why would you miss it? Yeah. No, not shamed, but convicted. That's for sure. And conviction is good, you know? Time to go up and spend time with the brothers and be blessed. And listen, you are selfless when you go. Maybe you believe there's nothing that major that the Lord has to do with you, or you're busy or whatever. But what if the Lord desires to work through you? Would you be willing to do that? That's a whole point of service, by the way. It's not for you. Hopefully you come prepared. You've come to worship and to serve Him, and then to serve others. We're here to worship. Right now, we're here to hear from Him personally and individually. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is where we're at. The title of this morning's message is A Genuine Confession. A Genuine Confession. This is a new portion of this letter that James wrote. You know, chapter divisions were not the way these letters were written, just much in the same way that you don't write a letter and put chapter divisions. It's just one letter, right? But for our benefit, these chapter divisions were put in. This is, you could say, a new thought or a separate thought that now James is beginning in this letter to the Hebrews who were a part of the dispersion. For you and I, we can say it's a letter to the church today, for you and I, the brethren, who are part of the body of Christ. So he writes in verse 14 of chapter 2, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Lord, I pray that you would illuminate your scripture, your word to us this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would all desire not to have a dead faith, a worthless faith, but a salvific faith, and one that expresses itself in acts of obedience, a desire to please and bless you, to respond to the love that you first demonstrated to us. Lord, that we would be a people who express gratitude in every way, that we would be children of action, Lord, that are not observers only or hearers only, or even ones that just profess Christianity in a vain way. Empty, prideful, Lord, but in a way that we express humility toward you, a deep love for you, a sincere love by the way we live our lives. And so, Father, we ask that you'd speak to us this morning, Lord. Help us to understand this. It's important for us to grasp what is being communicated this morning, what has been written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, to us today. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. You know, I was thinking about crimes in regards to this. That is the whole process of how we go about, and we know the process of criminal investigations. We have a prosecuting team working together with a team of investigators, collecting evidence and putting it together in order to try and convict a person of a crime. Evidence and convincing testimony are two things that are important to getting a conviction. Evidence in the form of the testimony of witnesses, physical evidence at the crime scene, personal alibis or the lack thereof. Was it premeditated? Was it not? Perhaps DNA left at the crime scene, and so much more that goes into preparing through this team of criminal investigators and the prosecuting team working together. In the question, perhaps something that we're very familiar with, you know, would it be enough to convict if someone just simply looks like he's guilty? You know, some people just have that look. Yeah, you just look guilty. But would that be enough? And the answer, of course, is no, right? We know that to be true. It's not enough. But what if someone says they're guilty, but at the same time, there's no physical evidence? And in fact, other people say that this person was with them at the time of the crime, and they can prove it. And the people are kind of wondering, they're bewildered, they're confused as to why this person would confess to such a thing when they know that it's not true of them. You and I would both think that this person that is confessing to being someone he wasn't has something wrong with them, right? What is wrong with you? What are you thinking? Their thinking isn't right, and they're trying to make others believe that they're someone that they're not. The people that know him and were with him know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is not guilty, no matter what he says. But what if there were witnesses that saw him do the crime? Hey, there was physical evidence at the crime scene of his involvement. Other witnesses knew that he was planning to do this. What if his confession lined up with all of the evidence? Guilty or not guilty? You see, the first person would seem to be out of his mind, crazy, irrational, delusional, confused, but not guilty, right? The second person, no argument, hands down, plenty of evidence, guilty as charged. The first man's confession is not consistent with the evidence. It is deceptive and it's false. The second man's confession is consistent with the evidence. It is genuine, veritable, and attested. Question. If you were on trial for your faith, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or would you be deemed insane for confessing to being someone that you clearly are not? Because there are plenty, and the reason why I ask that question is because there are plenty of people that if asked if they were Christians, they would quickly and readily say, yes, absolutely, I am a Christian. But is there evidence? Do you know the standard of evidence, by the way? Are there witnesses that would testify that are reliable, confirming that you are, that do know the standard. Yeah, are they credible witnesses? Do they know what a Christian is? Do you know? Because you can collude with others. There have been plenty of cases that someone says one thing and there's others that collude with them and just agree, even though the whole thing is deceptive and false. You know, you can do the same thing with Christianity. There are others who agree with your standard of Christianity, even though it is not consistent with Scripture. And you're all in collusion. You're all confessing the same thing, even though it misses the mark. Just saying that you're a Christian does not make you a Christian. No more than saying you're a dog makes you a dog, and you bark. There were plenty of people in the first century that served as examples of hypocrisy as it pertained to their faith or that which was professed. Jesus, in fact, confronted and addressed such people in Matthew chapter 23. In verse 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." A genuine faith. Do you think that's important to God? It is. And it's important for God's people to learn how to discern that which is genuine from that which is false. Because Jesus also taught how to identify false prophets, false teachers. These people say, they profess that they are the real deal. But the question is, do you know? Can you tell the difference? Or are you just going along with everyone else in collusion that they are the real deal? Do you know the difference? You think that's important? Jesus taught on this. Question is, do you know how to tell the difference? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." It is absolutely important to be able to discern between that which is genuine and that which is false. And if that's true, do you think it's important to God and for you to personally be genuine in your faith? Is yours a genuine confession of faith? You know, John wrote an entire letter so that those who confess to be Christians would know that they actually are Christians. His entire first letter, 1 John. The purpose of that letter is written in verse 15 or verse 13 of chapter 5. In 1 John 5:13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to you. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. A genuine faith. I mean, think about it. James. James was a half-brother of Jesus. He is now concerned. In fact, he was considered at one point to be, if you will, the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. The man who at one point, growing up with Jesus, did not believe that Jesus was a Messiah, and now he's willing to die for his faith. And he's writing to the church, brothers and sisters, this is a genuine faith. This is what it looks like. Why should we be concerned with evidence of our salvation? Too many people like easy believism, it's just cheap grace. Church, may that not be a reflection of us right here. Our actions, our life should be evidence of our salvation. Aren't we saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not by works, though? Some use that, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, to justify inaction. Just not doing much except for just coming on a Sunday every now and then. But it's more than that. As Christians, it's not, we're not spectators. This is not a spectator sport. This involves everyone. Yes, our righteous works will never attain salvation. But our works are a product of our salvation, known by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, it is right for people to question. People who aren't saved, who don't frequent church, to ask, why is it that you look like the rest of the world? Why is there not a difference with you? I remember even before I was a believer, I knew that there should be a difference between those who claim to be Christians and those who are not Christians. I knew that there was something, there had to be some distinction there. But listen to this. If you just go one more verse, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you can go through that. And then go to verse 10, which says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. Listen, the stakes are too high. James, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and as he was led, his pen was used. He was used as an instrument to write this. It's God speaking to us. The stakes are too high. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do you think the Lord is going to take great delight in saying that to many people? The answer is no, of course not. He desires that no one perish, but that everyone reach repentance. But he wants our faith to be genuine. Is there evidence of a genuine faith? I hope that each one of you are desiring to be genuine in your faith. But is there enough evidence to convict you of being a genuine Christian? Are you making a genuine confession? We're going to start out with the dead faith. And that's what we have in verses 14 through 17. Again, James writes, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body? What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's talking about and showing an example of what it looks like to have a dead faith. James genuinely believed that a person's empty confession of faith without works, absent of works, did not have the power to save. Now, are we saved by works? No. But he goes on to explain. This is not a contradiction to what the Apostle Paul wrote. Listen, Satan loves for people to say they are believers and never show evidence of it. You can go ahead and profess it all you want. You can believe it. People who are convinced in their own minds that simply repeating a prayer and saying they are saved is enough when it's not. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You will do that long before you ever walk down that aisle, come to the front, and confess it openly before people. I remember looking back at the moment that I surrendered my life to Christ. It happened in my seat when I was sitting there. I knew that very moment. And my response was to get up and come forward. I just wanted to confess. I had already said thank you, was grateful for the salvation that I had come to know. And then I confessed him before everyone. But I cannot tell you that a prayer will save you. I cannot tell you that, because that's not what the scriptures say if it's not done in genuine faith. It'll only be proved whether that confession was genuine or not in the coming days when you're tested. Jot down the parable of the sower, and then you'll understand that your faith is tested. Where did it fall? Did it fall on fertile soil? Did it produce, or was it choked out? Was it trampled underfoot? Was it snatched away by the enemy? Because a dead faith is a useless faith. James begins this section by asking the question, and this is paraphrased, can a type of faith without works save a person? Does a type of transportation that doesn't actively transport have any value? And is it transportation at all? No, right? This is an example. This is what James gives us, an example of a fellow Christian that is in need physically. Another has the means to provide for them, but only gives them the words, hey, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but not giving them what they actually need. James is saying, this has no real value to the person in need. It is polite, much like saying bless you after you sneeze, right? Listen, this type of dead faith, it's muted. The lips are moving, but no sound is coming out. It's impotent without any producing power. It's dead, possessing no life. And James is saying that a faith without works is the same. Muted, impotent, and worst of all, it is dead. And again, James is not contradicting Paul, who wrote that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. James is simply clarifying for us that a saving faith will produce. It will have evidence of new life. This is how you can know that you possess a saving life. Again, John, in his first letter, the whole letter was devoted to that. Is that not important? This is important. Jesus said that those who abide in him produce fruit in John 15. Ephesians 2:10 again says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Titus chapter 3, verse 8 says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." I cannot say it enough. A dead faith is a useless faith. No works, no evidence, no benefit, no salvation. At least it's questionable. Man does not know the heart of man, but God does. We see in Scripture that we ought to be fruit inspectors of each other. That's how we become good brothers to each other. You know, I can say of someone else, "Hey, bro, you know, I see something that is not of the Lord. What's going on?" They can say the same thing to me. "What, are you judging me? You think you're better than me?" We can become defensive, right? Or we can be humble in that inspection of the fruit and say, perhaps you're correct. We should be discerning. People, let's not get duped, fooled by the world outside. "Judge not that ye not be judged," right? That is the world's favorite verse. No, please judge. Please do so. Don't be fooled. Be humble, be kind, be loving, but please, if there's something on my tooth, let me know. You know? We should be able to discern. The stakes are too high. We're talking about the difference between actual salvation and no salvation. And faith cannot be separated from works. As he continues, verse 18, he writes, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." They cannot be separated. What James meant when he said, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works,' is this. He was pointing out here that there are people who say that people separate these two as if they were gifts of the Spirit that were not associated with each other. We're not talking about the gifts of the Spirit. But that's what people will do. Out of context. Gifts of the Spirit, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. You can learn about the gifts of the Spirit. This is not what James is referring to. We're talking about something that should be possessed by everyone. Not selective, not unique to one person in the body of Christ, and not to another. Because he was saying, I know some people say this person has the gift of faith and this other person has the gift of works, but they don't have both. Like, no. Faith and works, they come together. They do. They come together. Each one of you has been given a measure of faith. Did you know that? So you ought to exercise that. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. But that faith, the substance of it is your action acting in alignment with that faith, your trust in the Lord. That's what that is. James is pointing out that these two cannot be separated. So, with that said, though, how does this come about? You know, in John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The fruit that is produced is a result of a genuine abiding in Christ. A genuine salvation, not brought about by any effort, not by might, not by our own might, our own power, our own strength, but by his Spirit. It's an abiding in Christ, by an abiding, a continuous fellowship with the author of our faith. Trust, you cling to, you walk in faith, you trust in him, you draw from him, you stay connected in communion with him. That's how it comes about. James points out that if all you have are words that say that you believe in God but have no evidence of a saving faith, then you are no better than the condemned demons. I would go as far as saying that Satan himself would say, if he was asked, do you believe in God? He would probably with more certainty, and I know with more certainty, in fact, would say, I believe in God. Because he knows there is a God. But that's not a saving faith. It's a condemning faith because there's no surrender. There's nothing that justifies or supports that faith. No obedience to God. It's all empty. Empty words. One of the sayings I have grown to despise is when someone is trying to justify remaining in the place where they're at by saying, God knows my heart. Yeah. My heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? The proverb says, trust not in your heart. I know my heart. I'm telling you something that my wife already knows very well. It's deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? She lives with me. You know, I'm different than anyone else. That's why I'm not active in the displaying or the acting out, living out of my faith the way you do. Like, the way I do. I don't know. I really genuinely don't know what you're talking about. As if I'm someone special. As if someone who is in a position of service is somehow unique and special from you. Nobody is. We're all servants. We're beggars. That's what we are. You cannot separate faith and works. You cannot separate them. Don't be fooled, brothers and sisters. Don't be fooled into believing that. Because a dead faith is a useless faith. A dead faith is a condemning faith. But a living faith is a genuine saving faith. And then James gives us some examples. The conclusion to this chapter are examples. Two people, which could not be more different. Two people, Abraham and Rahab. Verse 20, James writes, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You notice, though, when he started that section, he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? I'm pointing that out because the most loving and kind thing that you can do sometimes just wakes someone up. Man, that is foolish thinking. Oh, that wasn't too nice. No, that was the most loving thing that I could have been told. Man, you're like, your perspective is foolish. Man, you're going down a path of destruction. Please don't continue to think this way. Let me show you. You know, in even thinking about Abraham, who is a part of, you know, the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Here was a man who said in verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered, and this is some insight into what he was thinking, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. He was thinking, God, you promised, but you called me to sacrifice my son. I believe, because of your promise, that you will raise him from the dead. Do you have that kind of faith? Sacrifice what you have, the best of what you have. I promise to provide for you. I promise to protect you. I promise that it will be good. Do you believe that? Because what James is saying is that a genuine faith is expressed through and by works. You want to justify your words? Act on them. Otherwise, they are unjustified, unproven, and they prove to be empty. Good intentions are often seen as meaningless unless they are accompanied by action. There's this saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You all know that saying, right? Is faith not proven with action? A person can say they have faith in a bridge and not prove it to be genuine until they step foot on it and cross. A person can say they have faith in airplanes and pilots and not prove it to be genuine until they step foot on an airplane and fly somewhere. I love the whole picture of a child, you know, we have four boys, and I remember when they were little, and we'd go to the pool, and, you know, the whole exercise, you know, dad gets in the pool, and they're on the side, and, you know, they have their little floaties on, but you're telling them, jump in. You know, it's an exercise of trust in the parent. Jump in, I'll catch you. The way they express their faith and trust in you is by jumping in. And then you move out of the way, and they go down, taking a little water, and then they learn to trust no one. No, you don't do that, right? Dad, you don't do that, right? All right. No, it is. It's expressed by a child. Oh, the innocence of a child. Just absolutely beautiful. Man. Now I see my grandchildren. They believe you at your word. That's why there's got to be integrity. If you promise something, follow through. Then they will learn to trust you. You are trustworthy. That's the character that we ought to show to our children and grandchildren. Will we do it perfectly? No, but man, as much as it depends upon you, make sure that you do. Listen, we have someone that we can trust in perfectly. God. He is faithful. He cannot deny himself. Our works demonstrate that we have genuine faith in him. Genuine faith is always connected with a new life, being born again, a new creation in Christ Jesus. If there is no evidence of new life, then there is no genuine saving faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It comes to a point when you're a new creation in Christ, you cannot help yourself because you are an entirely new self, new person in Christ. The old man is dead. In fact, there are things in my life that I desired that were new that I couldn't explain. I don't know why I want to go to church now. I don't know why, for some reason, I like these people that I used to make fun of. Now I want to hang out with them. I want to talk about Scripture. I want to learn more about Jesus. I couldn't explain it. Now, in knowing, I know that it was the Spirit indwelling me, that was the difference. Was it not evident that in the apostles and the disciples we read about in the book of Acts, was there not a radical change in Saul of Tarsus on his road to Damascus? The conversion? How about Peter? James himself was a half-brother of Jesus. There was a time when he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but here we have a letter from him desiring that all know genuine faith. A letter from James. How awesome is that? I'm always excited to come here. I'm always excited because we're going to get into the Word. We're going to worship God. We're going to praise Jesus. Outside of Christ, I could tell you, what's the use? I don't grow tired of serving him. In fact, I can't do it enough. James couldn't get enough of serving Jesus, his Lord. He didn't even describe himself as a half-brother of Jesus. Say servant. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The grace that does not change my life will not save my soul." But we have these two as examples here in James. Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. Perhaps James gave as such a contrast to show us that salvation is offered to all and can be possessed by anyone. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. It's for all of us. David Guzik said this, quote, "The lesson from Abraham is clear. If we believe in God, we will do what he tells us to do. The lesson from Rahab is also clear. If we believe in God, we will help his people even at our own expense." Both Abraham and Rahab are examples that James used for a faith that is genuine. That's who he looked to. He even wrote, just in case you want to think that it's another Rahab, it's not Rahab the prostitute. No, he said, it's Rahab the prostitute. That's the one we're referring to. And then she turned. She trusted in the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. If they were tried, they would be found guilty of possessing a faith that is genuine, not just professed. So a dead faith is a useless faith. A dead faith is a condemning faith. But a living faith is a saving faith. And that is what God desires, a living, saving faith that is fruitful and full of actions that reveal a genuine confession of faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't have works that align with your confession of faith, it doesn't take more effort on your part to prove your faith. Don't try that. Please don't do that. If you're at a point right now to where it's like, man, now I have to do step one, step two, and step three in order to prove my faith that much more. No, all you'll do is be trying to prove it to man. That's not the point of this. Please don't fall into that trap. You know what it does take? At this very moment, if you acknowledge that that is where you're at, yeah, I have a professing faith, but not much action, if anything, behind it. Confess and repent. That's it. Surrender, submit, allow the Spirit to do that work in you. And then when you do give yourself to those things that bless and honor the Lord, according to his word, the facilitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in some way, shape, or form, the sharing of your faith, it'll be genuine. It won't be a product of your own effort. It'll be a product of the Spirit who indwells you. The natural outflow of a genuine salvation is a heart that delights to please the one who saved them. Repent, believe, abide, and see the Lord work in and through you. As you know his love, as you know his grace, He promises to give you the peace that surpasses all understanding. And he promises also, as you abide in him, to produce fruit in and through you that is a reflection of your genuine salvation. I pray that to be true of each and every one of you. And if not, confess right now. Repent. Turn to the Lord. Walk with him. Trust in him. May faith and action come together in your life. Amen. Father, we thank you. We are so blessed to be instructed by you. Lord, that the word of God may be something that reflects back to us who we are and where we stand. And I ask, Lord, that we are a people who our whole lives express our love toward you by being obedient, by desiring to do and to live out the word of God in our own lives. Lord, your word tells us, as Jesus spoke, if you love me, keep my commandments. Lord, teach us that. But help us, Lord, to do that by the Spirit who indwells us. Lead us, guide us, Lord. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know salvation in Jesus Christ, I pray that this very moment, Lord, that they would confess their sins to you, repent of their sins, and turn to you, calling upon Jesus as Lord and Savior. For the word tells us that all who call upon your name, Jesus, will be saved. And so, Father, I thank you, Lord, for you are gracious toward us. And Lord, you desire that we know a genuine faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.